My wife had a saying when she'd get depressed, life is not supposed to work. And you know, this life is not really supposed to work. This is a proving ground for eternal life. There are natural depression is a natural occurrence of this carnal existence. Do you think Paul got discouraged? I should say depressed when he was whipped by the slashed by the whip? Do you think he might have got depressed when he was shipwrecked or when the Jews were trying to kill him? Well, all of depression that we suffer is not of a spiritual nature, but we need to be careful and resist all depression. Paul says, be satisfied and content with what you have. Okay. He shows his anxiety of a spiritual depression in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. Romans 7, 14 through 16. He says, for we know, including himself with the other apostles, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Paul was carnal, we're carnal. So Paul was sold under sin. We as carnal human beings are, as Paul was, sold under sin. 15, he says, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate that I do. Then, verse 16, if I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. And he called the law holy, righteous, and good. He called the law spiritual. So Paul says he cannot obey the spiritual law in a carnal way or in carnality. He tells us why in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 7 and 8. He says the carnal mind, and that's what we all have, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they who are in the flesh, and we are, cannot please God. We cannot please God in the flesh. We'll find out how we do please God. The reason we don't please God or cannot please God is found in Romans 8, verses 20 and 21. The creature, and he's talking about mankind, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same creature, man, in hope. Because the man itself or himself or herself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. And as children of God, that's how we obey God, not as human beings. We are subject, we're not only subject to vanity, but we're full of vanity and selfishness. Okay? And that is, again, because we are carnal human beings, not subject to the law of God. And the only time that will change is at the resurrection, when we are no longer carnal, flesh and blood, but spirit beings. All we can do now, or at this time, is resist depression. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read what Paul just said here in Romans 7. It took him three or four verses. And he says in one verse here, in the 17th verse of chapter 5 of Galatians, he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Let's just stop there for a moment. We are flesh, but we also are spirit. Otherwise, this wouldn't make a bit of sense, now would it? And our flesh is lusting against our spirit. We're, in a terminology of psychologists, as multiple personalities. We have human nature, which pulls us down, and we actually have the nature of Almighty God living within us, which if we yield to that and follow that and work with that, will lead us to righteousness. What's the result of the flesh resisting the Spirit and the Spirit resisting the flesh? What's the result of this struggle? So that you cannot do the things that you would or the things that you want to. And Paul told us quite plainly in Romans 7 that he wanted to obey God's law, but he couldn't. It is your fleshly motivation, your fleshly carnal nature that resists God's law. It is the other part of you that was born, or not born, but begotten, when you were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. When we are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, our symbolic death, coupled with and linked with and put along with the actual death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's what pays for our sin. It's not the death of Christ only. If we are not willing to die to carnal human nature, then the death of Christ won't really do us any good. We have to die to ourselves, to our carnal human desires. But we come out of that watery grave of baptism as a new creature in Jesus Christ. That's when we develop this multiple personality thing. We are carnal. We will remain carnal for all of our carnal life, and our carnality will resist obeying God. But this new creature is a living being, a God being. God gives us His Spirit, and that impregnates us as a God being. And we're in the fetus stage. We're not yet born as God, but we're gods. We're children of God. Let's go back to Romans 7 now. I'm going to pick up in verse 17. And I'm going to show that Paul says, when I do these evil things that he just explained that he does in verses 14, 15, and 16, he says, when I do these things, it's not me that does it. Because I am dead in Christ through baptism. It is not the new creature in God that sins. It is the human nature within us that sins. This new creature is a God being, not yet born, but it must grow and develop. This new creature resides in our hearts and in our minds. That's our spirit. Our spirit resides in our hearts and our minds. The Spirit of God unites with our spirit, and we are at that point children of God, not yet born. But we can be born. So he says in verse 17 that it's not me that does it. I'm a new creature in Christ. I don't sin. The new creature in Christ does not sin. It's my own carnal human nature that really only symbolically died. He repeats that in verse 20. Now, he tells us in verse 22 what we must, as spirit beings, do to obey God. And that is to delight in or love God's law with our inner man or our heart. We've got to love God's law. Verse 25 shows that we've got to obey the law in our mind, while at the same time in our activities as physical human beings, we're messing up. Okay? The whole thing is we are two people when we receive God's Holy Spirit. We've got to kill that old person slowly over the years. It'll have to die. We have to resist it. But the new spirit, or the new creature, is the actual, it is a God being. If you can get it, if you can understand it, we are gods. We are children of God. when we've received God's Holy Spirit. Not yet born. We've got to develop and we can be born. Well, the obedience of our mind or our spirit is separate and separated from the disobedience of our carnal flesh. Our carnal flesh will continue to do wrong. Hopefully, as we love God's law and get better acquainted with it and get it more in our mind and our heart, we'll sin less and less. But John says over in one of his epistles, not the book of John, but 1st or 2nd, 3rd John, he says if you say you don't have sin, you're saying God is a liar. We all have sin. But it's the carnal human being that sins. It is not the Spirit of God within us that does the sinning. How can this new creature in Christ grow? Let's turn over to Ephesians 4. And I want verses 22 and to 24. I'll get it in a minute. Ephesians 4. Okay. He says, put off concerning the former conversation the old man. We've got to put off. We've got to resist the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's what your mind is, your spirit. Your mind and your heart's desire, there's where your spirit resides. So we've got to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. In verse 24, that you put on the new man, which is a God creature, which is created in righteousness and true holiness after God. Many times when you read something in the King James, if you play with it a little bit, change around the order of the words, you'll get a better meaning. It's a little confusing when you read it, as I'll read it now. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. But when you read it and say, He that you put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness after God. That means so much more, doesn't it? It comes alive. Let's go to Colossians 3. And I'm just about finished here. Colossians 3. Verse 9 and 10. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man. I want to kill Byford Earl Edwards. I don't want to live anymore as a human being. Of course, I'm not anxious to die now because I don't know if I've got enough development, and hopefully I have, okay? I probably need a little more time before God is done with me, you know. And I think we're all in that place. We all have more growth and development to do. But it says, lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new creature in Christ, which is renewed in knowledge. So we've got to renew what we had at baptism by studying God's Word and gaining knowledge. And that knowledge is after the image of God who created us. Let's turn all the way back to 2 Corinthians 4, 16. For my last scripture. He says, for which cause we faint not. And you can read and see what he's talking about here. But I just want to bring this one verse to you. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, that's our carnal human nature, and it is perishing, and it will perish. It is vanity, it's useless, except for the fact that God has put within us His Spirit, and we have the hope of eternal life. But we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man, where our heart is, where our spirit is renewed day by day. We've got to gain knowledge day by day. We've got to study. We've got to be show ourselves approved. Paul says, workmen worthy. Okay. I hope we can understand now how we really function in this world.
Title of this message is, how did the greatest of the Apostle Paul approach people? I'm going to start off by talking about a story of two men that are sharing a hospital room. They're both pretty sick. One man's bed is over against the wall by the door. The other one's over against the window. And the guy in the window, he starts describing to the man against the wall the gorgeous park that he can see outside the window. The kids playing and having fun. Squirrels and all their antics. You know how squirrels can twirl around trees. The gorgeous skyline of the city. The forest line of the trees. It's just gorgeous. One day a circus comes to town, and even though they can't hear it, he describes in vivid detail to the guy whose bed's against the wall the elephants walking, and the giraffes, and the clowns, the little clown car, they're twirling as they do a little parade to go to the, you know, outside the city where the circus is going to be. And the guy is really enjoying it. The man against the wall is really enjoying his vivid descriptions of the wonderful things he sees outside through the window. And then one day, an evil thought enters the patient whose bed is against the wall. He says, why not me? How come he got the window and I end up, you know, with the inside bed that I can't see out? Why did he get the window? Some evil envy enters his mind. He still enjoys some of the descriptions, but he doesn't enjoy it as much as he used to enjoy it. Because that evil thought is starting to get in his mind. He keeps saying, why not me? Why don't I have the window? And he starts lusting for, I want the bed by the window. I want the bed by the window. And late one night, the man by the window, he hears him gasping for breath. He can tell that he's trying to grab the little button, you know, to call the nurse, but he can't quite do it. He's gasping for air. 5 minutes goes by. He's still gasping. 10 minutes, he's still gasping. The man with the inside bed, you know, he has his finger on the button. He's debating. If I push this button, the nurse will come in and save him. But if I don't push the button, he'll die, and I'll bet they'll give me the window. What should I do? He agonized over it. He decides to let his friend die so he can get the window. And sure enough, he asks us, well, can I be by the window? Yeah, we'll bring somebody else. And they roll his bed to the window. He pulls himself on one of them. He looks at the window. He gets a great view. And guess what does he see? An ugly wall. There's nothing but an ugly wall. And he says to himself, I did all that. I misjudged my friend. He was really trying to make me happy. He was really serving me. I misjudged the man. And you know what? We should be like the man by the window, trying to build other people up, and not the petty guy who's on the inside who would do anything to get what he thought was, you know, what somebody else had that was better than what he had. So how did the greatest apostle Paul deal with other people? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll see how the great apostle Paul, we have some special things to pray about. Remind me to do that at the beginning of the Bible study in case I forget. It's easy to forget when you got more than one thing on your mind. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul writes, for though I be free from all men, in other words, financially he wasn't under any pressure to do anything, and of course he wasn't a slave either, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I may gain the more. Paul's position was, I'm trying to win as many people to Christ if possible. That's his goal, to save as many people, to help as many people as possible. Verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Now you realize, you say, well, that's easy for Paul. He was a Jew. He grew up, we know from other books in the Bible, studying under one of the high priests, Gamaliel, and according, we have to assume the Bible is accurate, he was one of the best students. He he said he was better than the rest of his generation. And there's no way, there's no reason to doubt, you know, that he wasn't bragging or God wouldn't have canonized him. So he was one of the top men in Judaism. He had the power, he had people arrested, so it was a big wheel. So you're going to say, well, that's easy for Paul. But considering how the Jewish leadership turned on him and became a Christian, probably still took some effort. But he could approach the Jews from a very Jewish way. To them that are under the law, unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And they, of course, didn't see grace, they only saw law. Not that the law is bad. You all heard what Byford said about the law being holy and good, and we should strive to love the law. But it's just a question of the Jews were law only, and they ignored grace. I'm trying to put it in balance. And that's what Paul means. He's not saying that one is bad and one is good. As we said before, you need both, law and grace. You need grace because no one can obey the law perfectly, as Mr. Edwards explained. But you need the law because there is no law. Then you don't need grace because the law defines sin. You need them both. And good behavior is defined by the law. Anyway, but the Jews didn't fully understand that, but Paul did. Verse 21, to them that are without the law. Now, what about those heathen, pagan heathens that don't know any of God's law and probably don't care about it? What was Paul's approach to them? Them that are without the law, as without the law. Now, parenthesis, being without the law to Christ, but under the law. But being not, I've got to say the word not. Notice verse 21, being not without the law to God. In other words, he's saying he approached them from their pagan, lawless perspective. Now, he wasn't really without the law because he just said in parenthesis, so that no one will misunderstand him. Though they misunderstand him anyway. But at least he tried. Not without the law. Notice he wasn't a lawbreaker, but he did approach people who were without the law from their perspective. And you can see that in the book of Acts when he went to Athens, where everybody was... when he got to Athens, he said, I see that you all are a very curious, intellectually curious group. You've got statues to every god that ever was and every philosophy. From their approach, he said, let me tell you about the unknown God. And anyway, but he approached people from their perspective. To them, they're without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak. In other words, if somebody is struggling with a particular weakness, of course, the big ones that we see a lot of in today's world are... substance abuse, right? And I'm not beating on anybody who has a smoking problem, so in case you're here, but generally it's things like smoking and other substance abuse like cocaine, and you know, there are much worse ones than that. A whole bunch of them. They got all, people are using cleaning solutions and stuff you spray on computer keyboards, put in a bag. People are getting high on all kinds of stuff. And there are also other kinds of bad addictions. And people have all kinds of problems, just a ton of them. So what Paul is saying to the weak became I as weak. Notice he didn't say, you've got problems, but I don't have any problems. He would approach them, but I understand what it's like to struggle with whatever their problems might be. And frankly, anybody who approaches you from a point of view of, I am always pious and holy, always close to God, they're deceiving themselves. Now, some people have better backgrounds. We all know that, and that's a wonderful thing. But nobody is in a position to say, I don't understand what it's like to be weak. Everybody's weak now and then to something. So Paul said to the weak, I became as weak that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, he knows he can't save them all, but he can save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you. So what Paul is saying is, I'm going to just put it in a little straightforward form. Paul is saying, number one, I approach people from common ground. I start with where I can agree with them. If they're very Jewish, I can start there. If they've got weaknesses, I can start there. If they're very pagan, Well, Paul did grow up in Tarsus, a major Greek city, so he probably understood Greek philosophy and the pagan world to some extent. I can start with where they are and then move them in the right direction little by little. Arguing with people, you know, they say no one wins an argument, that a man convinced against his will is of the same mind still. It's terrible. Having lost so many arguments, we all understand that, don't we? So it's like an ocean liner. By the way, you might ask yourself, these big tankers and ocean liners and aircraft carriers come into a port. They have to have little tugboats to pull them into the port because they don't have enough room. Because a big ocean liner, aircraft carrier, whatever, big ships, it takes a lot of space, I mean water space, to turn that boat all, you know, 180 degrees. And a lot of them can't steer into little channels and that easily. We got little tugboats to push them because that's just the way it is. Big boats can't change. Well, human nature is worse than a big boat. If somebody believes something, they believe it, and you can hit them over the head, you're wrong, turkey, and it probably will backfire. You have to gently nudge them like a tugboat, nudging a giant ocean liner little by little by little by little by little, or hit something that they're curious about and then use that as an opening wedge. Obviously, God has to be part of that process, too. I think what happens on our telecast is they try to gin people up to get curious about one or two little points because they don't preach all the truth in the program. They just are right for this booklet. If they can get them curious about one or two points, and then if they keep reading literature, eventually they'll move, we hope, to the church. At least it worked. Obviously, we have a lot of people in the church who were not in the church in the old days. It worked then a lot, and it's working now, not as much as we'd like, but, you know, who knows what the future holds. Second point is, the first one was look for common ground. The second point that Paul is saying is avoid the know-it-all attitude, because it'll offend people. Now, all of you are probably thinking, since we know more stuff than most people, it's hard to avoid the know-it-all attitude, right? So we're all guilty, so when I talk, I'm talking to myself and everybody else, because it's just hard. We know things about the Bible that the average person doesn't know. Like one of my aunts said, where did you get all that Bible knowledge? You know, she knew I didn't get that from the Baptist church. I've been reading the plain truth. I won't go into all the details at the time. And we should modestly admit, you know, God just opened our minds so we could get it from teachers that, you know, were writing articles and preaching in church, whatever. But we know things the average person doesn't know about prophecy in the Bible. And so it's easy to get the know-it-all attitude, which will offend people. Let's go back one page, 1 Corinthians 8:1. In my Bible, it's back about one page. 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. In other words, we know things the average world doesn't know. Knowledge puffs up, but charity, that means godly love, edifies. So he's contrasting godly love with knowledge. The godly love helps you build people up, where knowledge tends to puff us up. So we've got to fight the vanity that comes from knowing things that the average person doesn't know. And we don't know it because we're smarter than they are. We all know that by now. We know it because God has just chosen to open our minds. But the knowledge can make us arrogant. So we got to fight that. The third principle I believe Paul is saying is make others feel accepted. Because wasn't he saying when he said, you know, to those that are without the law, meaning those rank pagans, he approached them from their perspective. He made them feel accepted. In other words, you're a rank pagan. I don't even want to touch you, get too close to you. You know, that was the Jewish attitude, at least of most of the Jewish sects in those days. You wonder why they didn't convert that many people compared to the Christians? They had that, you're an unclean Goheim. That's one of the words they use for the pagans. And I'm not saying that Christians do that today. But if you do see somebody and you know that they're, I don't know what the worst sinners are today, they're a drug dealer, a pimp, prostitute. They're really bad in some way. I'm not saying they may be dangerous people to deal with, too, in other ways. So, but except for the danger part, if ever they're interested in God's truth, we should show them love and acceptance. That's the point I'm trying to make in my own way. So we should look for opportunities. Number four, Paul's saying, look for opportunities when they may be open or curious. And that is a hard one. We have to be more observant. I want to tell you a little story to kind of make the point about being observant. This is called the babysitter story. In this story, a young man agreed to babysit one night at a single mother's house with several kids so she could have an evening out. So, you know, he got the kids to bed early. Get upstairs to go to bed early because he wanted to watch Sunday night football. So he's watching Sunday night football. This little kid keeps slipping down the stairs. He said, "You're not going to watch football with me?" I said, "Get back upstairs." The little kid goes back upstairs. He comes down two or three more times. He said, "No, I said, get back upstairs." He creeps down the stairs again. "Upstairs. I'm watching my football game." Then about 9 p.m., the doorbell rang. It was the next-door neighbor, Mrs. Brown, asking where her son was. The young man brusquely replied, "Gee, he didn't know where her son was." Just then, the little boy's head appeared over the banister. He shouted, "I'm here, Mom. He won't let me go home." The point of that story, he wasn't observant enough to even know which kids belonged and which kids didn't. There was just somebody to get out of his way so he could watch, I understand it, Sunday night football. But we should try to be more observant of others to see if and when they might be curious. And all of us make mistakes there. That's the hard one, the easy one to make. Just remember, our knowledge is only temporary. When you read other scriptures in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians and the love chapter and others, we'll read in a minute. But Paul says knowledge will die away. We see dimly as like a mirror. Well, Paul says in other parts of the book, he says we're like children. We think as a child. We act as a child. When we get into God's family, then we will see clearly. We'll be on a higher, much more mature plane and higher level. So realizing that, and the knowledge that we have now won't mean anything. You realize that when the world tomorrow comes, everyone will know the truth. It'll be out there. They'll go to Sabbath every week. They'll learn everything. Even things that we don't know now, God will tell us. Here's why you get sick with this. Here's how the bacteria work. Here's how the universe works. You know, in other words, the knowledge you have now or prophetic knowledge, when the prophecy is fulfilled, that knowledge is useless. So knowledge is only temporary value. I'm not saying don't come to Bible study and learn. It's valuable, but it's only temporarily valuable. But love is permanently valuable. And love is the most important thing. So let's go to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and put it in the perspective of what we were saying. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and apparently Paul had the gift of languages, he could speak an angelic language and many other human languages. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I have become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. In other words, sounding brass, you know, bang, bang. It's just noise. In other words, that's great knowledge. I mean, I wish I could speak Mandarin, Chinese, and well, anyway, we all wish we could speak a ton of languages just like that. But Paul says that knowledge, if you don't combine it with love, is just noise. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or godly love, I am nothing. Paul says you're nothing if what you do is not done out of love. So if we don't approach other people out of love, it's nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, in other words, talk about charity. I give everything to charity. People should really be praising me. And though I give my body to be burned. I remember during the Vietnam War, some of the monks in protest to the government, I think the older monks talked the young stupid ones of doing it. They drugged them up. They sat in a little circle. They got the press around them. They beat a bunch of drums. And then they doused gasoline, lit themselves on fire, burned themselves up as a protest. Well, look at what a total sacrifice they made for political change. But Paul says, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, people do weird stuff, and I know that terrorists now are blowing themselves up. We even heard rumors they're going to start putting bombs inside their body to detonate where it can't be found. You know, that really is not going to impress God. I know that if you told them that, they wouldn't believe you, but that is not really truly love. Maybe it's dedication to the wrong thing. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. In other words, love is patient with other people. You know, the one thing I think I may have learned, I don't know for sure, but I think I have more patience with my grandkids than I have my own kids. Finally, as you get older, you gain a little bit of patience, maybe a little bit. I hope that's true. As you get a little more mature. Love envies not, unlike the guy in the bed against the wall. Love vaunts not itself. It is not puffed up. So you don't get puffed up by the fact that we know what other people don't know. Verse 5, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. It's not evil. It's not readily to put evil objectives on other people. I don't think you should be overly suspicious of people unless you're dealing with a con man. Now, if you're dealing with a con man, you better be suspicious because he's going to take advantage of you. But most of the time, we shouldn't be overly suspicious. Thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's a very positive person in dealing with other people. Not envious, but unselfish. We need to try to develop godly love and patience. Now, as we conclude this message, remember several things. Godly love is very patient. And godly love and patience are better than knowledge. I'm not saying knowledge isn't a good thing, and we're trying to grow in knowledge. You know, knowledge and truth and faith. But love, as Paul says in the rest of this chapter and into chapter 14, is the number one thing. Because the Corinthians were abusing their spiritual gifts in a way that was just awful. So, in conclusion, here's what Paul is saying, his approach to other people. Number one, find common ground. Start where they are. Number two, avoid the know-it-all trap. I know it all. I'm to be looked up to. You know, avoid the vanity. Number three, make others feel accepted regardless of their background. Now, of course, if it's a dangerous criminal, you better be cautious, you know. I would say go over to a drug dealer's house at night because you want to be accepted. You know, common sense, but make other people feel accepted, even if their background is shady. But be careful, of course. Don't, you know, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Number four, look for opportunities to share the truth by observing other people carefully for an opening when maybe they're suffering and they're curious. So why am I suffering? Are they curious about some piece of truth? There's a little opening there. You can give them a little bit. And let's face it, one of the hardest things to do in the world is to not push people too hard. Push them too hard, we drive them away. Having made that mistake many times, I can say it. Try not to push them too hard. Just try, and here's the hardest thing of all. And this is the hardest thing of all. But Paul also says this in 1 Corinthians 11:1 and in other parts of the Bible. Try to set a good example. So even if they don't like your doctrine, they say there's something about the way you act, treat other people, the way you live, that will attract them. Set a good example because actions speak louder than words.